Let me say a few things before we jump into the text this morning. First, if you've been a part of Christ Community for at least the last 9.75 years, for the time I've been here, we don't usually do special music. I wouldn't call what the kids just did special music. I was here this whole week, and these children and their teenage leaders were memorizing Psalm 8, singing about Noah, and every time I saw one of them, they said, "Did you hear the Noah song yet?" So, Noah, where are you going to go? It's not looking like it's going to rain for 100 years. Would we be like Noah and trust the word of God about the work of God? So, thank you to our covenant children. General Assembly, AJ's already referenced it, and we've prayed for it. I do want to say what I try to say almost annually. It is a deep privilege of my heart and life to go to General Assembly with the pastoral team that God's given to us at Christ Community. This year, we don't have any ruling elders going, but we often do. And I would just, again, as AJ referenced, pray for the times with our colleagues and peers. I was telling Pete on the way to, and Oria on the way to church this morning, that there's something that doesn't even need to be said when you go to General Assembly. You meet someone, and there is a shared reality of serving in the ministry. You don't know who's had a year that they think would be the last year of their public ministry because they're just so exhausted. You don't know who at first you meet that is just so zealous for the work of God because they've seen repentance and faith in a new way that gives them hope as to the power of the gospel. So just pray for us. These times are very beautiful, and almost every year, AJ, Bill, and myself are privileged to go to dinner with somebody and just be present when someone wants to share how their previous year or years have gone. So would you pray for that? Thirdly, I'll say it is Father's Day. And so this is not going to be a Father's Day sermon. But fathers, as we began our journey in Ecclesiastes last Sunday, we said this is a book that's going to help us to have an honest perspective about life under the sun. And so if you are positioned to be a father or a brand new father, good sir, may God give us a sense of awareness at the sober responsibility and trial during this breath of life and the role God's given to us. I was running with my oldest daughter yesterday, and she said to me, "I'm so excited about the vein." I said, "Well, we were tired." I'm like, "I don't understand what you just said." She goes, "The vein." I was like, "Oh, you mean Ecclesiastes?" She goes, yeah, the vanity. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've come back to this Lord's Day worship eager to continue what we started last week. But we need to ask for God's help to be honest in our pursuit of a biblical perspective on life. Let me pray. Father, we ask for your merciful help as we enter into this book, as we really start it now after an introduction last Lord's Day. I do pray for help over the next 6 months. I pray for each of the pastors who would be teaching and referencing this book, and I pray that you would receive glory as we are matured by the work of your Spirit in this part of your word that shows us the gospel of Jesus. We ask that for all of us. In Christ I pray. Amen. Before I read, let me give some introduction here, read my notes so I get it right. Maybe you're familiar with the movie The Truman Show. The Truman Show. Truman is a character played by Jim Carrey. He lives on Sea Haven Island. What Truman doesn't know, the whole world knows. Truman was born into a virtual world. It happened to be the set of a television show. For some 30 years, he was the main character on this show without even knowing it. How did Truman figure out that he was living in a contrived and unrealistic world? Well, you could say, well, he was burdened by monotony in life, or he was dissatisfied with the relationships that he had. But some of those things you could say, well, that's true of people that lived in the real world too. What is it that enabled Truman to understand that he was living in a contrived world? Well, there's this one scene. Truman is sitting in his car in the driveway, and he's just looking in his rearview mirror, just looking there. his wife, who he doesn't know it, but she's an actress, and she's been an actress the whole time. She taps on the window. She says, "Truman, honey, are you okay?" And he looks at her. He says, "Get in." She gets in. She shuts the door, and she starts to talk, and he says, "Shh, look, I predict in just a moment you will see a lady on a red bike followed by a man with flowers and a Volkswagen Beetle with a dented fender." And she starts to talk, and he says, "No, no, no. Look, lady, flowers." Then he goes, "Ah, there's the dented Beetle." And he does, as we've heard him do before, "Ah." And he says to his wife, he says, "Aren't you going to know how I knew that? Ask how I knew that?" He says, "They're just going around and around. Just around and around. Just going around the block." She tries to change the subject, and she starts to talk about the potential barbecue they're going to do with their neighbors on the upcoming Sunday. And he stops her and he says, "I won't be here Sunday. Are you even listening to a word I'm saying?" Conversation ensues, but ultimately he says, "Let's go to Fiji right now." And he locks the car door and pulls out of the driveway. How does one find meaning in a world that just goes around and around? It's the premise of the movie The Truman Show, but it's also where the author, the preacher, starts our journey in the book of Ecclesiastes. What does man gain by all his toil, at which he toils under the sun, in a world that goes around and around? And so we enter into this poem that starts the book. Would you stand together? And I'll read starting in verse 3 through verse 11. This is God's word for us about our world, about this world. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." This is the word of God. Amen. Please be seated. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you were here with us last week, again, if you missed it, please go back and listen to that first sermon in the series, because it's going to frame where we go for the next 6 months. But essentially, I think in verse 2, you have the hypotheses of the preacher. This world under the sun is vanity of vanities. If you want to understand Hebrew grammar, this is a simple thing to just observe. Grammatically speaking, there's not a thing that could be written that would be more emphatic than vanity of vanities. In the Hebrew grammar, if you couple two words together back to back, it's the height of emphasis, right? You have Song of Songs, Lord of Lords, Holy of Holies, and here we have vanity of vanities. This is how life is. It's the presumed answer to the question in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the word gain, I don't think I said it last week, it is only found in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's more of a commercial term. It's describing net profit. How much is left over? What surplus is there after all expenses have been paid? That's what the question's about. Is there any gain when it's all said and done? When the final ledger is looked at, what gain is there? And we see that starting in verse 4 through the very end of the book, through chapter 12, verse 8, we have the search, or I'll just call it the evidence, by which the preacher is going to seek to prove his hypothesis. If you were here last week, I put it in the weekly email as well, if you get those. But at the end of the book, I think we'll see that the message has been this, and this is my take on it to the best of my ability. All of life under the sun is vanity and a breath, but in it, God gives joy to those who fear him. And so we're going to take that journey with the preacher. But here, this Sunday, we say, well, where does he start? And he starts with what I'm calling cyclical movement that brings no finality. Notice it's a poem. It's very poetic. It begins, the first set of part of the poem is about creation, but then it's going to move to human experience. And let me quote to you from David Gibson. It's kind of a rehearsal of last week, but David Gibson, a Scottish man, he says, in the poetry that opens his book, the preacher is not commenting on what life is like without Christ. He's not saying this repetitive roundabout is what life is like from a secular perspective. This is not what the world feels like from the viewpoint of existential nihilism or postmodern navel-gazing. No, it is just what the world is like. It is reality for everyone. He uses the word repetitive roundabout. A couple years ago, when on sabbatical, I got to go to Scotland. Corey and I went and took a 25th year anniversary trip. And no one told me how to be prepared to drive in a car with the driver's seat on the opposite side of the car in a different direction around a roundabout that goes the wrong way, that has 6 to 8 exits on it, and could have 3 lanes in the roundabout as a part of their interstate system. You just imagine Corey as I'm going, what do I do? What do I do? I'm in the wrong lane. I'm going round and around, and I don't know which one is my exit anymore. David Gibson, a Scottish pastor, says that's exactly where the author of Ecclesiastes starts us. That's what life is. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Think of the going and coming. The author's describing the constant cyclical commotion of every generation. Phil Ryken, one of my mentors in our time in Pennsylvania, says this. He says in his commentary, one generation may be rising, but at the same time, another generation is dying. Soon, the younger generation will become the older generation, and then there will be a generation after that. We don't need to remind ourselves of this. We know it. We try not to acknowledge how quick it happens. Generations come and go. They get their own name. There's boomers, and Gen X, Gen Y, Gen Z, and whatever has come since. Generations get their own style. They get to be described by the decade they put their imprint on. They have their ideological themes that define what they were all about in their said time and place. I do find it's amazing, and we're a very intergenerational church, but it's amazing to me the older I get that older generations are gracious enough not to squash the zeal of a younger generation who thinks it's finally my turn on the stage. And you know why, I think? Because part of older aged wisdom is to say, I know that generations come and go. And your time will go. Listen to the words of Thomas Boston. He wrote this in the early 1700s. Each generation has its work assigned to it by the sovereign God. And each person in the generation has his also. And now is our time. He said that in the 1700s. This is our time, people. He wrote it out, hoped they would read it. We could not be useful in the generation that went before us, for then we were not. Nor can we be useful in that which shall come after us, for then we shall be off the stage. Last Sunday, we took our 6 children, and we had both son-in-laws, so we took a large crowd, multiple cars, and we went to Greenville, Tennessee for my wife's family's family reunion. Corey's mama had 9 siblings, and everyone had traveled into Greenville. We sat there and listened to stories rehearsed. Some were just absolutely amazing. Some we'd heard and be modified for the umpteenth time. My children are meeting people that they're related to, but they don't know who they are. It was both special pictures, stories, but there was a sobriety to it because there was a lot of stuff that had been forgotten. And regardless, the memories, the stories, the pictures, generations come and go. And yet the author of Ecclesiastes says, yeah, but here's the reality. The earth remains forever. I put this on the back of your bulletin. Jerome was an early church father. He says, what is more vain than this? That the earth, which was made for humans, stays, but humans themselves, the lords of the earth, suddenly dissolve into dust. Vanity of vanities. Every generation comes and goes. This is life under the sun. And poetically, to make his case, the preacher moves on. Verse 5, the sun rises and sets, only to do it all over again. Literally, it's a description of the sun hastening or hurrying, racing from east to west and back again. It's a frenetic thing the sun does, or some commentators say that actually the description here is of the sun panting with exhaustion, of just how methodical and exhausting and slow this endless journey must feel like just to end up at the same place. Continual motion and repetitive sameness. He moves on to the wind, or the wind, it goes round and around. The wind has already exhausted every single possibility of direction, and I would say probably intensity, that it can blow. Unceasing activity, yet nothing new. Or probably the most famous or most often thought about when you think of the vanity of it. How about the rivers and the streams? They constantly flow, but they never fill up the sea. It's easy to think of the ocean, but in the context of the first recipients of this letter, just think of the Dead Sea. It would have no outlet. It was a sea of stagnant water. The fresh flowing Jordan River for all creation has flown into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea has never filled up, even though it has no exit point. Graham Ogden, he says, it's restless motion with no movement toward any completion. This is how the poem starts us out. Nothing gets filled up until you get to verse 8. This was an observation we had in our word work time among pastors. Look at verse 8. Nothing fills up, but all things are full of weariness. What fills up? How exhausted we are in this world. That's what fills up. And so in your outline, I'll move us forward to what I'll just call cynical exhaustion. There's no denial how exhausting this world can be. It doesn't matter your age or your stage. Cynical exhaustion. We are no different than the rest of creation, and we can't even put words to it, is what the preacher says. I'm going to pause. It's Father's Day, and this is not going to be the normal way to approach fathers, but I'll just go ahead and ask all of us, fathers included, are you cynical yet? Do you regret how cynical you can be? That you've seen this before and you have to get up and try to do it again? You hope there could be change, but it's not the change you wanted? I think that's where the text goes. Verse 8, it's a very cynical sounding verse. Everything is incomplete except for just how filled up I am with tiredness. That's what the preacher says. I was church planting. I was trying to remember the time, I think it was 2010, and I still remember exactly what the booth felt like at a diner in Quakertown, Pennsylvania, not too far from where we were planting. And I had a mentor say to me, how you doing, Jim? And I said, I'm just tired. And he said, why are you so tired? Well, maybe it's my sleep patterns. Maybe it's my workload. Maybe it's stress. Maybe it's how I internalize things. Maybe it's my marriage. Maybe it's the fact that we have three young children. And he looked at me and said, maybe it's the fact that you're relying on yourself and not the strength of the Spirit by the power of the gospel. And I looked back at him and said, yes, 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 and I got to get up and do it again tomorrow. Can you relate to that? All things make me weary, and it doesn't seem to stop, and I don't have words to describe it. That's verse 8. right out of the gate. In a world with unceasing activity, with is only getting faster, where's the finality? The preacher says, satisfaction is elusive, isn't it? And that's where the poem goes. The eye is not satisfied with what it sees. The ear is not satisfied with what it hears. And I've been thinking, this is rare for me, but I just want to read to you other people's words about the profound nature of this part of the poem. I'm going to read to you from four different commentators I read this week. They were just helpful for me to enter in. I was the reader. I wanted to enter in. Now you're the listener. Here are these provocative considerations that come out of this thought of no satisfaction. Derek Kidner says, our senses are fed and fed, but never filled. Graham Ogden, the eye never reaches the point that it cannot take in more. Nor does the ear become so filled with sound that it cannot accept any more impulses. Humans never finally think, this is it, I'm full. I've seen it all, I've said it all, I've heard it all, I have taken in all that I can. Phil Ryken says, we still want to see and hear more. There is always one more show or reel to watch. There's one more game to play. There's one more song or podcast to listen to. And then David Gibson, he says, yes, people are like the insatiable sea. Just as water pours into the ocean again and again without ever filling it up, so the things of the world pour into human beings via our eyes and our ears. They go back out through our mouths, and yet we never reach the point of complete satisfaction. Do you have words for it in your life? Can you find words that would be adequate? Because verse 8 says, man can't utter what man groans about. See, because it's not just your experience or mine. This is the human experience. And that's where the preacher goes. So I wrote in your outline here, comprehensive application. It doesn't matter what, past, present, future. This is true. Let me quote him. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Here's where we want to start arguing. If you like to argue, you and I are going to have a fun time in this book because we'll just argue in our preaching. I want to argue against it based on what I'm feeling and what you might be feeling. So here's a thought. What do you mean? There's not something new. I went to another soccer parent meeting 2 weeks ago. That was a new meeting. It was on the calendar. It had never been there before. But another parent who has a couple daughters that play high school soccer came up to me after the meeting and she said, this is my third time in this meeting. I can't take three more. She said, and then I saw you sitting there and thought, how many times have you done this? Facts. I counted. If you count my son Nate quitting track to play 1 year of high school soccer, it was my ninth meeting. My ninth parent meeting in that locker room. Up on the walls are pictures of Maggie and Lena. Here we go again. There's nothing new under the sun. The coach wanted it to sound new, but wah, wah, wah. And then I thought, as I was working on this sermon, I had almost deja vu. I was attending a preaching workshop in Philadelphia. Again, probably 2010. And that evening, instead of going to dinner with other participants, I went to a coffee shop to work on a sermon from Ecclesiastes to try to get the words right, to think about where the people to whom I was preaching were at and where my heart was at. It might have even been Ecclesiastes 1, verses 3 to 11. I don't remember. But here I am, 16 years later, nothing new under the sun. Same exercise, just a different week. Let me go even deeper. How about our journey of sin and salvation? How about your journey of progressive sanctification? It goes round and around, doesn't it? By God's Holy Spirit's grace, He is progressing our holiness in conformity to His nature. But let's be honest, our spiritual life feels like repentance and faith over and over ad nauseum. We sin, we grieve, we repent, we receive merciful assurance by God's Word and Spirit, then we seek to live in the obedience of faith. But let me ask you, is that it? Have you ever gotten to a point where you say, well, that's done now? What happens? we sin again. We hurt people again. We go back to the same things. We grieve them. We ask for God's Spirit's help. We have His Word and His church help us walk through them. We try to do so in a new way. But has it stopped? Have you ever gotten a place where the roundabout gave you an exit and you're done? I can't help think of the book of Judges. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, in chapter 2, we're given the picture of the cycle. God's people, before they had even kings, because God was to be their king, they sin against God by their idolatry among their neighbors. And God disciplines them. They cry out. He hears their cries. He sends a judge. The judge delivers them. They're reminded of the worthy nature and holiness of the God they're called to worship. But then the judge dies. He gets old. The awareness of His Word and His work wanes among multiple generations. They return to forsaking the Lord. They want to be like the nations around them. And around it goes. It's the wash, rinse, repeat cycle. It's a human weariness we're describing. It's even a spiritual one. What happens when things go round and around? I don't know if you're exempt from this or if you feel what I feel, but how easy is it when you just feel like I've done this before, I've been here before, just to check out? We lose interest. We go on autopilot. We resign to just endure. We're not curious anymore. I've heard this before. It's the same pep talk just by a different coach for a different team. It's the same speeches and activities to begin another school year. It's the same words from my mom or dad, and I have to pretend to listen while I know exactly what they're going to say. I've studied this before. Or sadly, I'll say, how many in the church have said to a pastor, or you've said it to someone else, I know that part of the Bible. I already know it. I'm not curious anymore. I've tried this before and I circled back. Why would I wash my car? I'm taking AJ to General Assembly and I did wash the truck for his sake. It's just going to get dirty again. Someone's going to leave their drink in the cup holder. We're going to find it 6 months later, just like I did yesterday. What is the point? Why reconcile with someone who's going to hurt me again? Why forgive them? Why would I let my heart be hurt again and not just build a wall? So I want you to feel the burden of what's being said. It's not cool, but it's true. And if we do like to argue, we say, well, wait a second. Let's stop the cynicism here. Okay, so rivers don't fill up the sea. But in our life, new things do happen. You cannot deny it. Maybe you're feeling that. I don't want to agree with the preacher here. Mankind went to the moon before which it had not. Rockets can now be recycled and reused before which they could not. New stuff happens. Churches get planted. Projects get started. New ideas get developed. Derek Kidner says, you're right, no one, least of all the preacher, is going to deny the inventiveness of man. Inventors patent new designs. But what's new about that? Let me say something sober. David Fields doesn't even know this. He led our music team today. I reached out to Troy early in the week and said, can we sing the song you wrote based on Matthew 16 this Sunday? Sorry for the late notice, but I'd love to do a brand new song just so during the sermon I can say, so what? People have written new songs before. And he said, funny thing you asked, David Fields wrote a chorus for a historic hymn, and we could do that on Sunday. All honor and thanks to David for doing that, but what's new about a new chorus to a song? Sorry, David. Entrepreneurs start new ventures. So what? Businesses acquire new territories, new customers. Nothing new about that. Books get written with new ideas. Yes, because only new ideas sell. What's new about that? New records get set in every sport all the time. Why are we shocked when the record falls? Well, how about AI? That's new. No. New technology shows up in every generation. Listen to Phil Ryken. Wireless telecommunication was the advance of the 21st century, but there's also something familiar about it. People felt the same sense of progress when the first telegraph wire was connected and the first phone call was placed. By the way, one of our church members sent me an article from the Gospel Coalition on June 4th, titled this, "Before Using AI, Read Ecclesiastes." I'll save that quote because even if I chose to quote it today, what's new about a pastor trying to quote from an article just to make a point? We can point to newness, new friendships, new marriages, new homes, new schools, new babies, new churches. Soberly stated, what's new about any of that? Here's what I would say. The sense of newness is ultimately the reality of sameness. You know what we would all probably not argue with? You know what's definitely not new? How much people forget. And that's where the author ends this poem. The preacher says, verse 11, "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Our descendants will not remember us any better than we remember our ancestors." I was talking to a friend this week who goes to Christ Community. We were talking about this text. He sent me a note later, and I asked his permission to share it. He's from a generation older than I am, I'll say that. Here's what he wrote to me. He said, "For me at my age, the infrastructure of my life and the memories of the events and people that populate my brain has long been fading away. Grandparents, long gone. Parents, gone. College roommate, fading. Unfortunately, the list is not going to get shorter until I'm also added to the list like the fleeting shadow." And that's why our call to worship this morning came from Psalm 144. "Oh Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Happy Father's Day. But if we're honest, fathers, how important is this perspective? So to sum it all up, we are active just like the sun, the wind, and the rivers. And just like the sun and the wind and the rivers, our commotion brings no rest, no resolution, and no halt to the cycle. And none of us get to be the exception, as if there will be an enduring remembrance of all that we've done. And here's where we get to lean into a conclusion in the Lord's Supper. This is the starting place to grasp for and to grasp the essence of the gospel. This is the starting point. And the book of Ecclesiastes is going to introduce us to the gospel in an indirect way. The preacher is essentially going to show us where not to look. We will not find gain or peace or hope in things that can never fill us up, or in how important we want to be when it's our generation's turn on the stage, or in how we hope to be remembered. We won't find it in anything that requires a wash, rinse, repeat cycle, which is a profoundly indirect directing of us to the gospel of God. And it'll direct us into two things, and here's where I'll begin to close. First, this directs us to God Himself, the Creator. Who is it that sustains creation in all of its cycles? Our God, the only God. Remember after the flood, our children sang this morning about Noah? There's our connection to this sermon here. Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, Noah made a sacrifice to God. There was a covenant ceremony between God and Noah. Here's how I read Genesis 8, 21. "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" the roundabout of life every morning enables us to grasp for God himself, who's sustaining it by his grace. But more than that, or connected to that, it enables us to grasp for God's merciful redemption in the cycles of life. Listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Maybe you've heard this before, but now listen to it in light of what the preacher's saying in Ecclesiastes. Jeremiah says, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." Jeremiah says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." And what is the salvation of the Lord? That this earth will remain forever, and he will make all things new. And so what in this world of no new things will actually remain forever? Only what God makes new. So hear this final bit of words from me, and AJ will come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. But what will forever last that the Lord makes new? Let me read to you a few things the Bible says. He gives a promise of a new heart by his Holy Spirit, Ezekiel 36. And that is grounded in the proof and the reality of the new life that came through Jesus, who was resurrected, whose tomb was empty, who purchased and guaranteed eternal salvation, and that was fruit of the new covenant that would be by the shedding of his own blood to pay for the price of sin. And we get to now have a new life where we've already been raised with Christ by faith. And that gives us a new identity as sons and daughters of God, according to Paul's words in Galatians that we just spent time in. And for those who have a new identity, we get to have a new security, that we are now in God's sight new creations who will live forever with new bodies on a new earth that is this earth made new. When do you cling to that as your hope? Only when you wake up again tomorrow and you feel like you have to do it all over again. And would that we, by God's Spirit, will. Father, I ask that you would be pleased this morning as we rest in what has been accomplished by Jesus to make us new and to guarantee our experiencing newness forever. But in the cycle and cycles of this world that goes round and round, would you give us opportunity to soberly and honestly ask for you to give us a perspective that you have to make it new or it won't last. In Christ, I pray. Amen.
On the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he was gathered with his disciples, and he took bread and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you." And likewise, he took the cup and poured it out, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins of many." Each Lord's Day, we keep doing this. We keep this cycle going until Christ comes back. I want you to think about this morning as you partake of the Lord's Supper, that this is God reminding you that his steadfast love does not cease, that his mercy is new today, and it'll be new tomorrow, and it'll be new every day unto eternity. His mercy endures, and you know it because he gave his son for you. What will not endure one day is our battle with sin. As Christ went to the cross, he was ending sin. Right? We still have to live with it as long as we live life under the sun. But know, though the steadfast love of the Lord will never cease, one day your battle with sin, your heart's inclination to sin, that will end. That is guaranteed. If your faith is in Jesus, then that promise is for you. If your faith is in Jesus, if you've been baptized into him, belong to his church, then come and partake and be reminded of the Lord's mercy. If your faith is not in Jesus, then consider his mercy. Consider his work and his promises. But let these elements pass you by. Father God, we thank you for your steadfast love, for your mercy. We thank you that you have loved us from eternity past. You will love us into eternity future. You love us today and you love us tomorrow. Father, please minister your mercy to us now and help us to lay hold by faith in the mercy that you have given through your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.